Continue this morning our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. We come now to chapter 7, which is the last chapter, and I think we probably have another 5 Sundays in this chapter. And I want this morning to look at the first 5 verses. Chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 1 to 5. Do not judge, says Jesus, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, says Jesus. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I wonder if you can remember, some of you, something that happened a long time ago in Parliament. Mr. Callaghan was the Home Secretary, and there was a great fuss caused because he made a statement in Parliament, and this is what he said. The police, he said, speaking as the Home Secretary, the police have caught the man who committed the murder in Oxford. The police have caught the man who committed the murder in Oxford. Now, that statement caused a tremendous fuss. Some people said he should resign immediately. Now, what had he done? Well, it was a slip of the tongue. What he ought to have said was, police have caught the man who was alleged to have committed the murder in Oxford. What he'd done was prejudged the man that was arrested. The man who was arrested, the Home Secretary, had said, had actually committed the murder. And Mr. Callaghan, quite innocently, had violated every principle of British justice. He had condemned this man before he'd been tried and found guilty. And there was a tremendous fuss about it. Unintentional, no doubt. The Home Secretary prejudged. We all agree probably that it was wrong. It was a slip of the tongue. And yet, really, it's something that almost every one of us do every day of our life. Judging without all the facts and without all the evidence. And this is really what our text is speaking about this morning. There is something in human nature which delights in judging people, which delights in criticizing people. Now, it's because of this that the New Testament has got a lot to say on this subject of judging. It surprises many, perhaps, to find that the Sermon on the Mount has got a lot to say in it. In fact, one could argue that the whole of chapter 7 is on judgment. On judgment. Christ is teaching us certain facts here. Now, the New Testament is clear that all men, Christian or non-Christian, will stand one day before the judgment seat of God. And you and I need to be sure of that. It doesn't matter who we are or what we are. It doesn't matter what we believe or what we don't believe. One day, you will, as an individual, stand before the judgment seat of God, and you will be held accountable for every word you've ever said in this life. Now, that's some statement, but that's what Christ said. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, you will be brought before the judgment seat of God. Praise God for the Christian. There is no condemnation. Judgment took place at the cross. But that is a fact. But that isn't what our text is talking about. Our subject in this text is not God's holy judgment, but man's judgment of men. Now, you have to be careful with a verse like this, not to isolate it from the rest of Scripture. I've had people using these first 5 verses in Matthew 7 to excuse church discipline, to excuse criticizing any Christian at all. And they say, well, you shouldn't judge. You say someone isn't a Christian. You say, well, you shouldn't judge whether you're a Christian. Didn't Jesus say you mustn't judge? Well, I want to show you that's a wrong interpretation of this. When Jesus says, judge not, he does not mean that it's wrong under any circumstance to pass an unfavorable judgment on the conduct or life or opinions of somebody else. We are told quite clearly in Scripture that we are to make such decisions, such judgments. Paul tells us, writing to the Thessalonians, that he says we are to prove all things, judge all things. John says the same thing. He says, try the spirits. Prove the spirits. Don't believe a man just because he tells you something. Try the spirits. In this very chapter, Jesus at the end of the chapter tells us to watch out for false prophets. False prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Now, how on earth do you distinguish a false prophet if you don't say, brother, your doctrine is wrong, your teaching is wrong, you're leading men astray, you're a false prophet. That's a judgment. Jesus tells us very clearly to do that. To look at their fruit, to look at their life, to look at their teaching. In fact, the very next verse, which we should be looking at next Sunday morning, verse 6, calls forth a judgment. Do not give pearls to swine. Do not cast your precious things before those who can't appreciate them. That's our subject next Sunday morning. But it calls forth for a judgment. So he is not saying here, you don't judge in any circumstance. Now the word judge in New Testament, the Greek word judge, New Testament written in Greek, is translated in 10 or 11 different ways in our English version. Each one really having the same essential thought. For instance, in verse 6, Jesus encourages judgment that discriminates between good and evil. That's what really our subject is next week. But here this morning in verses 1 to 5, he forbids judgment which condemns because it issues from a wrong, censorious spirit. And that really what he's talking about here in 1 to 5. It is the spirit in which the judgment is made. It is a censorious, a niggly, a critical, a very negative sort of spirit that's not interested in truth, but simply wants to attack the person concerned. Now that really is what he's talking about. What Jesus is teaching us here is that in judging others, we need to be extremely careful, because more often than not, we are incapable of an impartial judgment. And that's the problem with human nature, you see. We're incapable of an impartial judgment. Now Jesus makes this clear, doesn't he, in the sort of sarcasm and the irony of the illustration he uses. He says, here is one man, and he sees a speck in somebody else's eye, and he wants to take it out. And Jesus says, what are you bothering with that for? There's a great big plank sticking out of your eye. It's irony, it's sarcasm, isn't it? It's the same sort of approach that he uses in Matthew 23:24, when he again is criticizing this sort of attitude, when he talks about people who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, making a fuss about small things, and big things they're letting go, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. There's a trace of irony here. And the words really are a terrible condemnation of this weakness in human nature, this weakness that still persists in the Christian. Because remember, the sermon is addressed to Christians. And Jesus is not here attacking somebody who's having a good go at Maggie Thatcher and having a good go at the government of the day or criticizing this. He's talking about someone, a Christian, who's criticizing another Christian. He sees a speck in his brother's eye. And the word brother here in New Testament always means a fellow Christian. He's saying something about his fellow Christian. He's not attacking politics or something, great institution. He's attacking a fellow Christian, and Jesus is dealing with this particular instance. Now what is the picture that he uses here? It's obviously a picture. You can't imagine a fellow going around with a plank sticking out of his eye. He's obviously making a picture here. It's figurative. Well, a man sees a speck in a fellow Christian's eye. He sees a blemish in his life. He sees a fault in his character or what he's doing or how he's behaving. Now Jesus doesn't deny that he sees it. He doesn't say, well, you're seeing something that's not there. It's there. It didn't ought to be there, but it's there. But Jesus says the problem is not that there's a speck in that Christian's eye. The problem, he says, is that there's a plank in the eye of the Christian who's looking. Now, what's this plank then? What's he mean by this plank, or this beam, as the AV uses it? What's he mean? Well, it's this spirit of censoriousness, which is watching for something, which delights to pick holes, which delights to criticize and niggle over small things, this spirit of censoriousness, of negative criticism, the spirit that blinds the person to all the facts and all the circumstances that exist in a case, and certainly a spirit that blinds the person to his own faults and to his own sins. Here you have a sin of the spirit, which is far worse than a sin of the flesh. You see, there is no sin so blasting, so blighting, so damning, so destructive as the sin of a spirit of censorious judgment in a Christian. Jesus describes this Christian as a hypocrite. Thou hypocrite, he said. Why does he say that? Well, because this person is seeing something small in some other Christian. And isn't at all concerned about the major problems and blemishes in his own life and in his own life before God. That's why this man is a hypocrite. First of all, he will profess to be interested in truth and righteousness. He will claim, I don't want to criticize you, I'm only doing it for your good. But Jesus argues, if that was true, if he was only interested in truth, he would be judging himself first. If he was so careful about truth that he can see that little tiny blemish in the other fella, why can't he see the massive blemish in his own heart? He's not concerned about truth at all. He's concerned about personality. He's concerned about attacking the personality of the other chap. You see, the person who criticizes and condemns most is usually a person who doesn't like being criticized themselves. Have you found that in life? People who do it most are always niggling about tiny things, not prepared to face up to the major blemishes in their own life. Why? Because they're not interested in truth. They're only interested in putting one over on somebody else, of pulling someone down, of shaming someone. This person is a hypocrite, we say. This is what Christ is saying. Because they're more concerned with personality than they are with principles. And that's the very real trouble with most of us, isn't it? When we judge, when we condemn, when we criticize, are we really interested in getting rid of the evil, the blemish, the sin that's in the other person, or are we just interested in getting at that person? And we've got to be sure in our minds, you know, before we open our mouths in issues like this. Am I interested in putting that person right simply so that I can be one up on him? Oh, because I want to see his life honoring before God and I want to see him going on with the Lord. We've got to be sure. We may not like to admit this, but if it's true that we're only interested in attacking the person, then it renders us incapable of a true assessment and a true judgment. We are biased, and we cannot make a true assessment of a situation. And you can test yourself on this very easily. There's a simple test. And the simple test is this. Some people do a certain thing, or they say a certain thing, and at once we condemn them. We condemn them. Then somebody else says much the same thing. A friend or a relative. They do much the same thing, but we don't condemn them. We excuse them. We try to explain why they are saying this. Now that's what he means by being hypocritical. We're not interested in truth. We're interested in personality. If someone says something that's wrong and we condemn it, that's all right. But if my wife says it, or my husband says it, or my child or my parent says it, and we try to explain it and do not condemn it in the same way, then we're being hypocrites. We're not interested in the truth or the rightness of the situation. We merely want to excuse one person and condemn another person. That's hypocritical. Truth must be the dominant thing in a Christian's life. It must be. Now, it's not easy on times, but it must be. And if it's not, then shut our mouths, because we're dishonoring God, and we're grieving, and we're bruising very often broken reeds that Christ himself would not bend. This whole problem of criticism, it's a very delicate area, it's a very difficult situation. There are times, as we go on, and we'll see in the remainder of this chapter, when you must do it. But even then, you've got to be sure that your spirit is right, that it's not this censorious, niggly, nagging spirit. Now, it's simply because of this that no one likes being criticized. I don't care who you are or what you are, you don't like being criticized. None of us do. And why? Because we're conscious that behind most of criticism, there is this conscious or unconscious, there is this spirit that Jesus condemns here. Because we like it ourselves. We like it ourselves. And it's because of this that the word criticize has taken on an entirely negative and unpleasant meaning, when really, criticism should be a positive thing. And criticism should be a blessed thing. If a Christian can come up to me and tell me, brother, you're wrong, then I should praise God for that. But the whole thing has taken on, you see, a wrong connotation and a wrong spirit because of this niggling, censorious spirit that's behind it all the time. And we realize it's behind much of our criticism. And when someone criticizes us, we think it's behind their criticism as well. And we don't like it, and we're not ready to accept it. It's my experience that there are very few Christians who are able to criticize positively and fairly and helpfully, because it's a very delicate process. Listen to Jesus here in verse 4. He says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You can't see clearly enough, he says, to take that speck out of your brother's eye. Now the illustration is obvious, isn't it? There is nothing so sensitive as the eye. You get a speck of dust in your eye. You get an eyelash in your eye. And it irritates, doesn't it? And you're rubbing away and you want somebody to come and get it out. But it's a delicate process. I mean, aren't there somebody you wouldn't trust going anywhere near your eye with a handkerchief? You know, something in your eye. And some people come up, they're like, ham-fisted, boxing gloves on, you know. You don't want them anywhere near your eye. It's a delicate process. You want someone you can trust because the eye is so sensitive. Now, that's why Jesus used this illustration. Criticism is a delicate area. Very delicate. And it's got to be done in the right way. It's got to be done primarily in the right spirit. In the right spirit. You see, it's very easy to see faults in other Christians. Now, how do we deal with these faults? Well, the simplest way is to turn a blind eye to it and tell everybody else about it and not tell the Christian. That's completely what Christ is condemning here. To talk behind somebody's back. To tell everybody about Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so and not tell them. If we can't tell them, we shouldn't tell anybody. That's certainly true. And if we're not sure of our facts, we should shut up as well. You see, it's a lovely thing to have a sense of humor. It's a terrible thing to have a sense of rumor. And there are Christians with a sense of rumor. A very high sense of rumor. And they hear something, and they don't begin to ascertain whether it's factual or not. They begin to spread it. I tell you this, my friends, we're answerable to God for it. We will be answerable to God for it. We are not to deal in rumor as Christians. We're to deal in truth and facts and integrity. And if there's something wrong in a brother's life, then we should tell them. But we've got to tell them in the spirit. And I think to me, we've got to spend a lot of time in prayer before we tell them. To get our own spirits right. To get the planks out of our own eye. To get the blemishes out of our own eye. Before we dare think to set ourselves up as someone who can help someone else. The Bible tells us over and over again that we are to rebuke each other. That we are to exhort each other. That we are to talk to each other. But we will never do it until we get the plank out of our own eye. In other words, we'll never do it until we're walking with the Lord ourselves. It doesn't mean that we are never to criticize until we're faultless ourselves. Because if that was the case, then we'd never be in a situation to help each other. Because none of us will ever be faultless. But it does mean, if we really want to help others to get rid of the blemishes and the faults in their lives, then the spirit of condemnation, and what Christ calls the spirit of hypocrisy, that is in us all, like a great plank in our eyes, must be removed first. We must get ourselves right with God. We must examine our own motives. Why am I going to say this to this person? Why am I going to say it? Am I going to say it kindly? Am I going to say it gently? Am I going to say it firmly? Am I going to say it in love? Or am I going to say it with this sense of criticism, which is so, so wrong? You see, the problem is, whatever fault there might be in another man, it's not as bad as hypocrisy in my own heart, if I'm coming in that spirit. We must examine ourselves. We need to devour 1 Corinthians 13 and ask myself, am I living or am I acting in love? Am I judging in love? Love suffereth long and is patient. Love sees no evil, speaks no evil. Now, am I acting like that? Because that's the only way I can help someone if I want to help them to bring blemishes out of their lives and truth into their lives. If you know a Christian who can rebuke you and at the end you feel grateful to them, then you should be on your knees every day thanking God for that Christian. If there is a Christian you've got in your experience who can tell you, brother, you're wrong, and you can feel grateful to God for that, then it's a big thing to have. It's a big thing to have. Other Christians can criticize us, and all it does is get our backs up, isn't it? We're a funny lot, aren't we? A very funny lot. What's the difference between the two? It's what Jesus is talking about here. It's this difference between the speck and the plank. You see, the problem is, we can major very often as Christians on small things, and forget to see the large things that are going to be put right in our lives. Seeing the speck, very often, in someone can be not seeing the good in someone. You see, we can all look at each other this morning and say, well, that's wrong in him and that's wrong in him. But what's good in him? What's good in her? Are we the sort of people who can see the specks but can't see the good? You can take it from the point of an individual. You can take it to a church. You can see what's wrong in the church. And if you want to know what's wrong in this church, you come and tell me, and I'll tell you lots of things that are wrong you know nothing of. But I'll tell you also lots of things that are good. That God has been honoring, God has been blessing. You can see what's wrong in a situation, but if you can't see what's good there, then shut up! Because your mind is clouded with criticism for the wrong sake. To see what's wrong and not see what's good, because in any Christian you see there's good. If all you can see in a Christian is wrong, then you, brother, are wrong, and I'm wrong. Because there is good in us as Christians. We're the Lord's people. And God is working. To see the speck and not see the good is wrong. to be critical. Very often, a critical spirit really is only a defensive spirit that seeks to cover up our own sins. People who are niggling and criticizing all the time, why are they doing it? Because there's a sense of their own sin which they're not prepared to face up to. Do you remember the vivid illustration of this in the Old Testament with David and Nathan? When David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he'd arranged the death of Uriah, her husband, to cover up the pregnancy of Bathsheba, to stop her being stoned for adultery. And David had done this terrible thing, adultery and murder. He was guilty of both. And he thought that nobody knew anything about it. He thought he got away with it. And one day God sends Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan, you remember, comes to David with the story of the rich man who had with thousands of sheep, and the poor little man who had one lamb, a pet lamb. And when a visitor came to the home of the rich man, instead of killing one of his own sheep to feed this visitor, he went and he stole the poor man's one little pet lamb. And Nathan said to David, "Now what do you think should happen to this man?" "He should be killed," says David. And David, with great vehemence and great criticism and great judgment, pours out his wrath upon this man. "Who is he?" "Thou art the man," says Nathan. "Thou art the man. Here you are willing to deal harshly with this character. Deal with yourself," he says to him. "Deal with yourself." And David immediately realizes his own spirit was wrong. He breaks himself before God in Psalm 51 as a result of it. But it was that spirit, you see, of defense. And I've noticed in my own life, and in other Christians too, that we are more guilty of sins in others that exist in us. Have you noticed that? That you are more intolerant of a sin in some other Christian that is very, very deeply rooted in your own life. We are more intolerant. That's the illustration of David and Nathan. And we've got to be careful we examine our own motives on this. Why am I like this? Why am I thinking like this? Am I being honorable before the holy and the righteous God? And finally, may I say this? Just look at it another way. If we're half as keen to see the major spiritual faults in our own lives as to see the almost incidental faults in other lives, and the church would be a happier place and be a much more effective place. You see, there are no degrees of sin in the unbeliever. The smaller sin condemns a man to hell because his nature is that way. But in a Christian, the man who's been delivered from that condemnation, in the Christian, there are blemishes and there are faults that are worse than others. You want to call it degrees of sins, do it if you want. But don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is this. There are sins in the life of a Christian that are worse than others. All sin is sin, and all sin is rebellion against God. But there are sins in their outworking which are far worse than others. Now, as Christians, it's very easy to get all stewed up about something that's almost incidental and to miss out on the big things. There are some Christians who are always concerned. Should a Christian take the Sunday newspapers? Should a Christian drink? Should a Christian smoke? Now, I happen to believe that all those things are wrong. But to go on and on and on about those things, when there's a great lack of love, and there's a great lack of holiness, and there's a great lack of prayer, is to be absolutely blind to a situation. I know all little things go on to make big things, but to have such a concern for small peripheral issues, when the basic issues of the Christian's relationship with God, his sanctification, his love, his prayer life are at stake, it's like a captain of a ship insisting that the crew get down and scrub the deck when the ship is sinking because there's no one to man the pumps. It's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of seeing things as they are. It's this business of the gnat and the camel again that Jesus was accusing the Pharisees of. Straining at the small things but swallowing the big things. A man once asked someone, "Should a Christian smoke?" And his answer was classic, it seems to me. "Smoke," he said. "They should be ablaze." That puts it in perspective, it seems to me. Should he smoke? He should be ablaze. Now, that isn't saying smoking is right. There are lots of reasons against smoking, from medical, let alone spiritual, and waste of stewardship of money. But he's putting things in his perspective, fiddling around with little things. The man should be ablaze for God. His life should be burning for God. Like John the Baptist, he should be a burning and a shining light. It's true. The splinter, the speck, it shouldn't be in the life. But let's be more concerned about the logs, about the beams, about the planks. Let's be more concerned about our own faults than about other faults. Let's start judging in our own hearts before we start judging in someone else's heart. You see, you and I can never be spiritual splinter removers until we've got a clear vision ourselves. Now, that's not to say It's not to say that we are not to judge. It's not to say we're never to criticize. I've often made that clear all the way through. It's the spirit that Christ is condemning, not the act. If someone can come to me and say, brother, you're wrong, then I thank that man for it. I hope I can thank him for it anyway. It'll depend on my spirit. It'll depend on his spirit. But I've told you before, one of the things I'll ever praise the Lord for is a Christian saying to me, about 2 years after I was converted, he says, Peter, you are nothing like the Christian you were 12 months ago. And I immediately reacted in anger, but I thank God for that man having the care and the love to tell me that I was wrong and I'd lost that first love and I'd lost that zeal. He told me. And by the grace of God, I was able to see it. Not first, but I was able to see it. And by the grace of God, one could put it right. Now, I thank God for that man. And when we can talk to each other like that, then you've got love. Then you've got fellowship. Then you've got a company of people who are sharing and are concerned with each other. Not wanting to grind a brother down into the dust, but to lift him up and to set him on his way and to know the love of God in his heart. It's a difficult passage. Next. So Sunday morning's verse is very, very difficult. The interpretation of it's easy. The application is difficult. But these are passages we've got to grapple with. And what Christ is condemning here is censoriousness. Niggly. Critical. Petty. Nitpicking, we call it, don't we? When there are great issues at stake. And my friends, when we're seeing the faults in someone, see the good as well. And when we're seeing the faults in a church, see the good as well. When we're seeing the blemishes in someone, see the good as well. You know, I'm still ploughing through the second volume of Whitfield. I should have finished it this week in holidays. I never did. But the love of that man is enormous. What that man Whitfield suffered from Christians and non-Christians. What he wasn't called, but always reacting in love. And when he was criticizing it fairly, he quite honestly acknowledged it. He rewrote the early chapters of his journals because he wrote it as a young man and puts lots of things in should never have been printed. And he rewrote them and he acknowledged his faults. And he apologized for them. And when he was criticized, then he saw it and he took it. And when he was criticized unjustly, he never lashed out back. There was a beautiful spirit of Christ last night about Whitfield. It wasn't just that man's preaching which was powerful. His whole life was powerful. His whole life was a radiance of the glory and the beauty of Christ. And I trust that something of that spirit might come into all of us. Because none of us have too much of it. None of us have got an over-exuberance of love. And love and love again. May God teach us how to love. And may God give us a positive spirit one to another. May God cause us to be able to love each other so much that we can say, brother, sister, you're wrong. And may God give us such a spirit also that we can take it as from a brother, not with a plank in their eye, but with love in their hearts, who want to put us right, not to have one over on us, but to lead us on. It's a lovely thing when people can do that. May you and I perhaps cherish that above all things. Amen. Let's sing of this. 352. Gracious Spirit.